We'll get into the Bible study, Congregational Bible study, 1 John 5. I believe we may finish it today. Who knows? 1 John 5, we may finish. We'll see how it goes. But we'll begin the 1 John 5 and finish that up, hopefully today, if everything goes well. So just as some background, 1 John was written in the latter part of the first century, approximately 60 or so years after Jesus Christ began his ministry in 27 AD. So we're looking at the very end, maybe 90 AD, maybe as late as 100 AD, in that range that the epistles of John were written. The Apostle John, as we've said, is the last remaining original apostle. He wrote 1 John, and he wrote later in life, right? It's always thinking about how, you know, for those that are older, you know, God, we thought, think of John as being the youngest original apostle. Out of all the apostles, he seemed to be the youngest one. And he was the one that lived the longest, and he lived into as late as 100 AD, maybe even lived into his 100, up to 100 years old. And he's the last one, is really the original one who was with Jesus Christ in his ministry. You know, was there for 3.5 years or 3 years or so, and ate with him, heard him teach, saw him die, saw him resurrected, and saw him afterwards for 40 days. But he's the last one, sort of, you know, and he has witnessed all those things. And that's what he's doing. He's being faithful to what Jesus Christ told him to do. Now, if you remember that, at the beginning of Acts, and I like reading this, Jesus Christ spent up to 40 days with the apostles before he ascended up to the clouds. They saw him ascend, and then there was 10 days, and then it was Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit was given to the church, the apostles. And it says here in Acts, to the apostles, this is chapter 1, whom he had chosen. Jesus Christ chose the apostles, the ones that he would, for a very special purpose, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I'll keep going back to that. That's what they preached, the kingdom of God and what that meant. And it's so important that we, as we heard in the sermonette, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So very important. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we'll cover that again and again. Trust me, I'm going to keep coming back to that theme because it's so important for us to understand that you may have citizenship in this country, another country. You may be pulled in to the feelings of what's going on, but we are citizen or have our citizenship in heaven, as it says. Seeking first, what did Jesus Christ say to Pilate? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If they were, my servants would fight. Now, are you of this world or are you of the kingdom? That's something we have to understand. And it's so easy to get pulled into, you know, the things around us, the politics. And I just hope that's not true. In the Church of God, we have to be very careful. Just like Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. You know, we're not called to be the solution makers of this world. Jesus Christ is going to come back and fix the problems of this world when his kingdom arrives, and we are called to be part of that. So just remember, that's what Jesus Christ told his apostles, that they were going to be witnesses and preach the gospel and go out and do that. So John remains the last devoted one spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God as an apostle, as a loyal servant of Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of the first century, some things needed to be addressed so that the members of the body of Christ would have things very clear in their minds. So in 1 John, and I always read this because I want to set it up, John contrasts those who practice the truth and those who do not. He's making it very clear. Those who walk in the light and those who do not. Makes it very clear. Those who are righteous and those who sin. He defines it very clearly. Those who love their fellow brothers and sisters and those who do not. Those who love God and those who do not. those who have God's Spirit in them and those who do not, those who are children of God and those who love the world. First John makes it very clear, right? You go through that, he makes it very clear to all those answers. Should be very clear. So last time we finished at verse 5 of chapter 5, as there was a paragraph that started in 1 John 4:20. So there's a paragraph that starts in 1 John 4:20, and it goes all the way to 1 John 5:5. So we went to that, but let me just review the first five verses of 1 John. 1 John 5, verse 1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." So John keeps returning to the same point. Believing in Christ as the Son of God and those that are begotten with God's Spirit will love their fellow brethren. Very straightforward. I mean, you know, it's a criteria. This is another way of stating why those who love their fellow brothers and sisters and those who don't. Right? So if you don't love your fellow brothers and sisters, there's a problem. And he's making that very clear. 1 John 5, verse 2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So the children of God love their Father. They love their Father and keep his commandments. What did Jesus instruct the apostles to do that we read in the very last verse of Matthew? If you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20 says, "Go therefore," and this is Jesus Christ to the apostles, says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So he says to observe all things that I have commanded you. All the teachings, the commandments, or what they were to teach. Nothing less or nothing more. Jesus never taught his disciples to keep Easter. Never told them to keep Sunday or Christmas. Right? He didn't tell them to teach those things. That's not what he commanded them. John said God's commandments are not burdensome. Now, some have tried to state that the Sabbath is burdensome, but it's a blessing, an absolute blessing, to have a command every week to rest from our daily responsibilities. And that's the command from the Father, to rest. He made it and sanctified it from the very beginning at creation, and we see it repeated. It's not burdensome at all. Loving God, keeping his commandments, and loving the other children of God all distinguish those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the reoccurring theme of 1 John. 1 John, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory." Does anybody want to guess what word that is in Greek? See, one of my favorite words. Well, it's the word that we might say Nike, but it's actually Nika. And this is the victory, right? That has overcome. We know that word. Nikao, right? Comes from Nike. If you read the message last night, you'd know the word very well. I've covered it many times. That has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is he who overcomes? Again, Nikao, victorious. The world, who is victorious over the world. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Those who have been given God's Spirit overcome the wrong motivations or directions of this world. It is through the faith of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, that we overcome the world, just as Jesus overcame the world. Again, I covered this last night in the message. You know, we cannot be victims of our circumstances, whatever it may be. What happened in our childhood, whatever we're dealing with, we cannot let that be an excuse. God is calling overcomers, right? It's overcomers, the ones that are victorious. And we can be victorious, right? Because 1 John 4:4 says, "You little children," that's us, right? We're all little children. are from God and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I hope that's really reassuring. Who, Jesus Christ, living in you through the Holy Spirit, is greater than anything in the world. He overcame the world. We have that in John 16:33. It says that we can be of good cheer. Of good cheer, right? So we can be happy. Oh, good cheer. Because Jesus said, "And be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He's done it. And you've got God's Spirit, and he, through the Holy Spirit, is living through you, and that's greater than anything in the world. But we have to overcome, and we have to use the power of God's Spirit. We have the author, the finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation, who lives in us through the power of God's Spirit that gives us the victory. Right? And we have to really rely on that power, trust in that power, trust in Jesus Christ, and rely on him and the power of his Holy Spirit to overcome. Not ourselves. Doesn't matter who we are, right? We can be the most disciplined, hardworking person there is, who gets up at 5 a.m. or 4 a.m. every morning and does the workouts and runs 15 miles and gets up every morning, and maybe that's the type of person you are. And that's great if you are. You have a lot of self-discipline. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, which is the faith of Jesus Christ, that's going to be the overcoming that we have to rely on. That's plain and simple. So this brings us to verses 6 and 8. Verses 6 and 8, we're in 1 John 5, which has been added. This has been added and given the name by Bible scholars as the Johannine comma. So I'm not sure if you've heard that before, all you Bible scholars out there. But the Johannine comma is what we're going to go over right here. So 1 John 5, verse 6, 7, and 8. This is what it says. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, does this sound like it supports a Trinity viewpoint to define God? Well, let's see what should not be in the passage. If you look at your Bible, and if you have your Bible, or if you have your computer, you'll see this, that if you have your Bible computer, you should see a footnote. Just around verse 7. Just around verse 7, just before it says, in heaven. And this is what my Bible says on this footnote. The NU, or M, which is short for the Nestle's United Bible Society Greek manuscript, and the M is the majority manuscript, so there's two types of manuscripts that people rely on, omit the words from in heaven through on earth. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. So neither of these Greek texts that the Bible scholars rely on for translations have this. So it should read, in heaven, the Father and the Word, or sorry, have in the heaven the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. That shouldn't be there. In fact, if you haven't, certainly feel if you have a pencil, you could certainly just write a little line through those words, because they shouldn't be there. They shouldn't be in our Bible. Let's see one commentary to understand what happened. Let's go to Adam Clark. Adam Clark says, but it is likely this verse is not genuine. It's not likely. It isn't genuine. It is wanting in every manuscript of this epistle written before the invention of printing. One excepted, the Codex Monteforti in Trinity College, Dublin. The others which omit this verse amount to 112. It is wanting in both the Syriac, all the Arabic, Ethiopic, the Coptic, the Sahidic, the Armenian, the Slovenian, etc. In a word, in all the ancient versions but the Vulgate, and even of these verses, many of the most ancient and correct manuscripts have it not. It is wanting also in Greek, ancient Greek fathers, and in most even of the Latin. So in other words, somebody added it in, and if you want to research that, it's actually kind of interesting of how they think it got added in. But the Catholic concept of the Trinity was established by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And these words that we just read in 1 John 5, 7, 8 were never mentioned, right? So if you know anything about the Council of Nicaea and what they were trying to do, if they wanted to use scripture to point to where they wanted, what they wanted to establish, they would have quoted the scripture. And they never did, indicating it wasn't even there in 325 AD. It wasn't around. That was added. So there is no serious debate about whether these words were added. No serious debate. They were added by someone desiring to support the Trinity teaching. Now let's read it now without the added text. Without the added text. Verse 6 says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So let's break this down so we know what this means. Verse 6 says, "This is he who came." So this is he who came. So there was a prophesied, in Scripture is prophesied that the Messiah would come. And we can see this from John the Baptist. Who was the one that came? Well, this is talking about Jesus Christ, was the one to come, was the one, the coming one. We can see in Luke 7, if you want to turn there, Luke 7, we see John the Baptist referring to this one who is going to come and wanting to know, are you the coming one? So Luke 7, verse 19, we'll read this down to verse 23, just as a reference scripture about that he is the one who came, Jesus Christ. That's him. John 7, verse 19 says, "And John, calling two of his disciples," this is John the Baptist, "calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one?" Right? So they knew there was a coming one. And John, is in prison. He wants to know, he's sending disciples, are you the coming one? For some reason, he had just the question mark in his mind all of a sudden, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? And when the men had come to him, meaning Jesus Christ, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" And so what happens next? The way Luke writes this, we don't have a response from Jesus Christ. But let's see what happens. Verse 21 says, "And that very hour he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." Verse 22, "Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So based on what he was told, the disciples of John the Baptist were told to say, John the Baptist would have understood that Jesus Christ was the one to come. We see from the passage that John, he wanted confirmation. Well, I won't turn to these, but you can turn to Isaiah. John the Baptist, he would have known the scriptures. He would have known Isaiah 35, 5, Isaiah 29, 18, Isaiah 61, 1, 2, and 3. All those refer to what they just saw Jesus do. And John the Baptist would have been, it would have been clear in his mind, yes, this is the one to come. This is the Messiah spoken of. Jesus the Messiah, as prophesied in the role we read of in Isaiah 53, was a one-time event in that role. Jesus is who came. Let's finish the verse to see how John distinguishes how Jesus came. So we just read 1 John 5, verse 6. This is he who came, talking about Jesus Christ, by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by the water and blood, and is a Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So we see Jesus came by water and blood, and God's Spirit provides evidence of the water and blood and who Jesus is. So let's talk about, how do we understand what that means, the water? Well, the water is referring to the beginning of Christ's ministry. And I can give you a reference scripture here. We can turn to it. Matthew 3, verse 13, talking about the water. Matthew 3, verse 13 says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased.'" So we have the water. So the water at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Let's go to John 1, verse 29 is another reference about the water showing the beginning of Christ's ministry. John 1, verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So this comes from John 1. But we see the water, and we also, you know, we haven't got to the Spirit yet, but we're seeing that the water, the blood, and the Spirit, all three testify as one of who Jesus Christ is. Now, that was the beginning of his ministry, Jesus Christ, and his ministry ended with blood. This is another aspect, one of the three that all show who witness who Jesus Christ is. John 19, we see this, John 19, verse 31. John 19, verse 31 says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, and the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath." Now, what Sabbath was that? It's very important to highlight this if it's not in your Bible, because it helps you understand, when did Jesus Christ die? Well, we know that was on Wednesday afternoon. It says, "For this Sabbath was a high day." All right? And the next day was a high day, not the regular weekly Sabbath, but the first day of leavened bread, as we would call it. "For this Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified against his John. He who has seen," talking about himself, "has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." So here we have John in his gospel saying he saw these things, and he's telling you what he saw and how it happened, and that Jesus Christ died, and there was water at the beginning of his ministry, and then we have water and blood. So we read in the John 1 passage that we see the Holy Spirit, you know, we have the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit being the additional, we might say, differentiator that John sees between his baptism and the baptism of Jesus. So we have the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And it says, going on back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, says, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." So we have, you know, the baptism of Jesus Christ, the death through the blood, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. All those things show who Jesus Christ is. John 16, verse 12, we see this, even seeing Jesus Christ foretelling what was going to happen with the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 12, he says in his gospel, "I still have many things to say to you." This is Jesus Christ, John 16, verse 12, saying, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." However, he tells in verse 13, however, when, and in your Bible has he, but I'll change it to it, "the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you in all truth. for it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you the things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. So we see, again, the blood, the water, and the Holy Spirit testify that they're one. So let me read what Adam Clark has here. Help add some extra explanation of this. Adam Clark's commentary says that he came by water and blood. Jesus was attested to be the Son of God and promised and the promised Messiah by water. His baptism, when the Spirit of God came down from heaven upon him, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Jesus Christ, came also by blood. He shed his blood for the sins of the world, and this was in accordance with all the Jewish prophets, all that the Jewish prophets had written concerning him. Here the apostle says that the Spirit witnesses this, and he came not by water only, being baptized, and baptizing men in his own name, that they might be his followers and disciples, but by blood also, by his sacrificial death, without which the world could not be saved, and he could have no disciples. As therefore the Spirit of God witnessed his being the Son of God at his baptism, and at the same time Spirit in the prophets had witnessed that he should die a cruel yet sacrificial death, he is said here to bear witness because he is the Spirit of truth. So I hope that kind of helps you understand that section there. Verse 7 goes on and says, "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these things agree as one." The Spirit, which also includes, you could say, God's scriptures, the water and the blood are God's witnesses that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son. All three of those show that Jesus Christ is the Son. All these events, water, blood, and the Spirit, occurred, and they point to Jesus as, and it points to or shows us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's what John is trying to have us understand. All right, 1 John 5, verse 9 says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." So the apostles were appointed, as we read. I read that earlier. The apostles were appointed by God to witness witness the life, the teachings, and the resurrection of Jesus, and that Jesus is the Son of God. Through him, eternal life is possible. We read the first part of Acts 1, Acts 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. Let me read you Acts 1, verse 8 to show this witness that, you know, they received the witness of men, and that's what John's saying, and him being one of them. Acts 1, verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world." So that's what the apostles were to do, to be witnesses. They had seen, again, they all had to have seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, taught by him, be with him, see him die, see him resurrected, and they were going to be witnesses. They had seen it. They had seen all those things. Now, sometimes people talk about being witnessing. Let me be very clear, because I think I've heard this explained slightly incorrect. This is talking about the apostles here. They're the ones that saw this, right? Somebody once says, "Well, you have a command to be a witness. You know, Jesus Christ, here it is. There's a command." Well, he's talking to the apostles. This is specifically to the apostles. Now, so what can we do in this context? Well, we certainly can display that Jesus Christ is living in us through the Holy Spirit and how we live. And in that sense, people should see, you know, the light, the salt of the world in us, Jesus Christ living in us. In that sense, we are citizens of the kingdom. We're children of God. We have God's Spirit living in us. We have the fruits of the Spirit. That's the way we could witness, you might say, that in that sense. But this is specifically talking to the apostles, that you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That's not a command for you and I. We weren't in Jerusalem. We weren't in Judea or Samaria. We didn't go there. This is not a command in that sense to us, but it is to the apostles. But So I just want to make a point there in that sense, because I've seen this kind of not correctly presented here and used as a command that everybody needs to go out every day and witness in this sense. Well, no, that's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. He's talking to the apostles. And they were given the command to witness in that sense because they saw Jesus Christ live and die and resurrected. So we have the witness. What John's saying here is we have the witness of men. He's one of them, one of the witnesses of men. He saw that. He's writing about it. He's talking about it. He has the gospel. He wrote the gospel to show there's a witness. But he's saying what we just talked about, the blood, the water, and the Holy Spirit, that God's witness is greater. It should be greater. Even it should be greater than whatever even a man could say. You should have the witness of what the water, the blood, and the Spirit is even greater than that. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. So the witness of God is greater. That's what he's trying to express that. Even with the witness of man, there's something even greater than that that we can look to. First John 5, verse 10 says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So those who believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God have the gift of the Holy Spirit in them as a witness. Romans 8, 14, 15, 17 talks about the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So you should, when you have God's Spirit given to you as a gift upon baptism, it should show that as a witness. Now, how do we see that? Well, I alluded to it earlier. The fruit of the Spirit is one way. Galatians 5, 22, which should be evidence of the Holy Spirit. You know, all the fruits of the Spirit that are listed out there. That should be evidence that they're, you know, of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Do we know the things of God? Right? You know, God's law is spiritual. God's word is spiritual. And you have to have God's spirit to understand the spiritual aspects of God's word. I mean, do we know the things of God? That's what, you know, 1 Corinthians 2:12 is saying. We've been given God's spirit that we might know the things of God. And if we don't, you know, we probably have a resistance or we don't, the natural carnal mind sees, as Paul says, sees the things of God as foolishness and cannot know them. But with God's Spirit in us, working in us, we should be able to understand, begin to understand God's Word and the spiritual aspects of God's Word and how to live by them. And there should be a sort of sense of witness or evidence of that living in us. Now, it takes time, of course, but that's the witness, ultimately. The act of baptism, which is water, faith in the blood of Jesus Christ can forgive sins, and belief in the gift of the Holy Spirit are witnesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There should be evidence, right? You know, just as it says in the scripture, you should start looking back in a mirror, and the image you see may be faint, but you should start to see the image of Jesus Christ. You know, it's slow, it's a process, it's conversion, it takes time, but that should be the evidence. You know, are we becoming more like Christ with the Holy Spirit living in us? And that's, again, you can see some of that through the Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit, the things that should come out. For those who do not believe that God sent his only begotten Son and that God showed that Jesus was the Son of God, called through water, blood, and Holy Spirit, they are calling God a liar. So, you know, those who say that never happened or that's not occurring, who don't believe in that, you know, John's being very clear. He's calling them, you know, it's a lie. They're not being truthful. So God gave many witnesses of who Jesus was. The apostles, as we read, the apostles, all were witnesses of what they'd seen. They died, with the exception of maybe John. All of them died for being witnesses. They gave their life. You know, they wouldn't give their life for something that they didn't believe in or didn't see, didn't know really happened. So all of them gave their life, with maybe the one exception of John. All gave their lives for the witness of the gospel and Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And they all, for as much as we know, all of them, except for John, gave their life. And sometimes some of them had very brutal deaths, but they did that because they knew what they were saying actually happened. All right, 1 John 5, verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life." This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Very plain and succinct stated by John. You know, eternal life is offered. Eternal life is in the Son. Those who have the Son dwelling within them has life. Very straightforward. And John says that in his gospel in different ways as well. Same thing. You know, in Jesus Christ, there's life. First John, verse 13, let's keep going here. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So John is restating his purpose for writing, which John puts at the very beginning in 1 John 1, 2, and 3. He says, "Why did I write this?" Well, he's telling you again. "So these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," right? You may know. And these are things that he's saying, you should know this, but he's reminding them, you should know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John writes something very similar in his gospel, John 20. Why did he write his gospel much later than the other gospels? Well, John 20, verse 31 tells us, John 20, verse 31, he says, "But these things are written that you may believe." So why did he write the gospel of John? He says that these are written that you may believe. You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, the only way we can have, you know, the only way we have eternal life, well, we have life in the flesh, but it's very temporary. Of ourselves, we have no life that can go beyond, you know, 70, 80, 90 years. I just saw somebody that is living at 115 years. But that's as far as it goes. But in the name of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. Go beyond that. So John's writing it for that reason. He's writing so you may know this. And then he states, "you may know," and has a form of this six times. So six times he keeps saying, "you may know." So maybe, I'm not going to do this, but maybe you can go and underline all the "you may knows." You may know. So you may know. Things that we should know. You may know this. You may know this. He's reconfirming the things that we should know. All right, 1 John 5, verse 14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So we should have confidence in God, in confidence that we have in him, that we ask anything according to his will. So that's a key part, that we ask according to his will. So things we can ask through Jesus Christ, we can ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So God hears what we say. We should have confidence in that. 1 John 3, 22 says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So, you know, that's another aspect of it. We keep God's commandments, and we can ask, and he hears us, and it's got to be according to his will. And those things are all a part of that. So we have to have confidence in that God does hear us, and we ask according to his will. Even Jesus Christ asked according to his will. You know, Jesus Christ prayed. You know, maybe you pray certain things, you're like, and it doesn't, and you want it to be one way. You wish it was another way, and you pray for that, but it doesn't go that way. Well, you have a lot in common with Jesus Christ. Mark 14 says this. Mark 14, verse 35 says, "He went a little farther," this is Jesus Christ here, "and fell on the ground," because he knew he was about to be crucified, right? Very, very, he knew what crucifixion was all about. And that, nobody would, if you understood that, that would be terrifying. And we see Jesus Christ in that sense. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. You know, and think about it. It's Jesus Christ here praying that he's praying, you know, that this doesn't have to go this way. Something else can happen. And he said, Abba, Father. And that shows that this is the personal relationship that God, Christ had with the Father, you know. And I encourage us to pray that way. We have a Father in heaven who's like our Father, who cares about us, and Jesus Christ is showing us the example. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And maybe we pray that sometimes. All things are possible. And you could just do this. And certainly God can do it. There's no doubt about that. You know, Christ is saying that all things are possible for you. And he's saying, take this cup from me, away from me. It's like, I don't really want to be crucified. And because it's a horrible, horrible thing that he went through. I mean, you know, horrible way to die. I mean, he won't go through all the things that happened to him. But Christ knew from Scripture what he was going to be going through and how terrible and horrible it was going to be. And he's saying, I don't want to go through this. Can you? All things are possible to take it away from me. And we probably had, you know, we haven't been about to be crucified or knowing we're going to be crucified, but we certainly have been in trials and things are happening and we really want something to be different. and we pray these type of things at times. But Christ shows this example here. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And that's a very important thing for us to think about in our prayers. And I know all of us have prayed, and from our human perspective, just like Jesus Christ, you know, I think it's very encouraging. This is in here for us to see that there's times that we just don't want things to be a certain way, and we know God can change it if He wants to. It's possible, just like Jesus Christ is possible, but He says, "Not what I will, but what You will." So a key to successful prayer is to ask according to His will. And then asking in His name means that as Jesus Christ Himself we're asking it. Because how do we come to the Father? Well, it's only through the name of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that allows us to come to the Father is through the name of Jesus Christ. So you ask in the name of Jesus Christ as though He were asking it. Now, in the Bible studies, we've been talking about the Beatitudes. And I've been suggesting or encouraging us that, you know, there are some prayers that I have high, full confidence that God will answer, right? And those are the prayers that, you know, if you want to know the prayers that really get answered, always, because it's His will, and you're asking in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, are the prayers that we talked about creating a pure heart, asking God to show you what's in His heart, your heart, and asking for help. And I use the example of anger. I use that one because sometimes people have anger. There could be anything. You know, if you have an anger problem, and you know you have an anger, one is knowing you have an anger problem, knowing that it's there, and then asking God to help get rid of that, and asking on a regular basis. Or maybe it's you have a challenge forgiving somebody, and you don't really want to forgive somebody. Well, ask God, through the name of Jesus Christ, that He helps you change that so you can forgive. And it could be any of those things. Those are the prayers that you will get answered. You will get answered, no doubt. So I just want to mention that, because sometimes we pray for other things that happen in our life. But these things, which is really what God's looking for, we're talking about overcoming, right? We're trying to overcome. What are the things we try to overcome? You know, the three things: self, society, and Satan. And they're kind of all related to some degree, but just ourself, right? Just overcoming ourself. Well, how do we do that? Well, ask God to help. Like I said, doing it on our own, that's tough. But if you ask God in a prayer, please help me to get rid of this anger, and you pray it every day, and you do what you can to change your heart, and asking God to change through His Spirit the heart, that maybe you have anger, maybe you don't want to forgive, whatever else it might be going on, in our hearts, all the spots and wrinkles that we have. We have quite a few. But those are the things that, if you want to ask prayers, and I'm just making a point here about praying, those are the prayers that will get answered. Because it is His will. Is it God's will that He has holy children? Yes, He is. Does Jesus Christ have, you might say, the mission to present to Himself a glorious bride without spot and wrinkle? Yes, He does. So each one of us, you know, he's sort of making clean up and getting rid of all the spots and wrinkles and blemishes. So when we ask those things, like Jesus, like David, create in me a clean heart, and you know what needs to be cleaned up, those are the things that will get answered. But the key is the criteria are things that we ask with confidence. I have confidence. Pray those type of things, you'll get an answer. It's got to be through the name of Jesus Christ and His will. So to truly seek God's will, we must be convinced that His will, right? Whose will is the most important? Yours or the Father's? Well, His will, you have to be convinced that the Father's will is superior to our own. And that's sometimes the things we have to figure out, and we ask for things. We seem like we're not getting answers. Maybe we're not asking the right thing. Or maybe we are getting the answer. But asking that His will is always superior to ours. So part of praying is seeking God's will. Oftentimes, all of us, I'm sure, add our will. And sometimes God answers those things. Oh, you know, there's times we ask for certain things. Oh, it'd be nice if this happened. And sometimes it happens. And that doesn't, but really keep in mind God's will. Ask for God's will. When we pray according to God's will or in the name of Jesus Christ, we can ask anything. So again, you can ask anything, but in the name of Jesus Christ, according to God's will. According to God's will. And we can do that boldly. And we should ask boldly. Again, the prayers that I know get answered is if you want to learn patience, and you ask God to help me learn patience, you'll get that answer. If you want to, you know, any of those type of things, those get answered right away. And we can ask boldly. You want to have more love for somebody, ask God to help you. If you're going to forgive somebody, ask God to help you. Those are the things that I think sometimes we should focus on more than, you know, other things. All right, 1 John 5, verse 15 says, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So the context is those of the things that are His will. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done, right? This is what we pray. When we pray every day, we pray, you know, we should have in there, your kingdom come, some form of your kingdom coming. Because that's what we want. We want God's kingdom. We don't want the solutions of man. I don't care what party you may affiliate with, they're not going to give you the solutions that you need. Right? So we pray, your kingdom come. Because that's the solution. And your will be done. Not ours, not somebody else's. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The key is, what is His will? God heard Jesus when He prayed to have the cup removed. And Jesus said, your will be done. So this is a very incredible example of Jesus Christ asking for the cup to be removed. He didn't want any. He just said, but your will. And it's quite the example for us to think about in our own lives. Okay, 1 John 5, verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So what is John talking about here? All right, let's break it down. What is exactly being said here? Well, to help us understand this a little bit, it's helpful to look at examples from the Bible of those who prayed for others and how God looked at those who sinned willfully or defiantly on those who did so unintentionally. So that's what's really being made here, differences. Those who are, you know, those who are just unknowingly, they don't know that they're off track, and then there's those who are, they know they're off track, and that's what John's trying to differentiate. So let's look at Numbers 15. We see this a principle here given to us. Since I don't know if I want to read the whole thing here, it's pretty long, but you might just write it down. Numbers 15, verse 22 to verse 32. I'll read the first part of it here. Numbers 15, verse 22, down to verse 32. We're going back, and it shows the principle, right? It says, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to you, to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day of the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering, as drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. And I think I'm not going to keep reading this. You can read it on your own. But it kind of shows here's a differentiation in God's mind. There's people, sometimes we make a mistake, it's unintentional, it wasn't something we went out to do, we made a mistake, and that's what, you know, is being intended here. To show that, and then how would that be dealt with? Well, it's through an offering, it's taken care of, and we can see that. All right, so I think you can, if you want to read more, you can. I think I'll just leave it at that. We also have Job 42. Again, this is the context of praying for others, or unintentional, or how we look at that scripture, but how do you pray for somebody, you know, who's not doing the right thing? Well, that gives us a principle. Job 42, verse 7. And remember, Job had these three friends that didn't really say the right things and do the right things in regards to what they were saying to Job, and God didn't really like it and care for it. Well, this is what he said. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. So God's not very happy. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses, and when he prayed for his friends, indeed the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So here we see sort of another example from the Bible of someone praying for their friends who had made a mistake. So we sort of see, you know, in this context, people that were unintentional, maybe unintentionally, they crossed the line, somewhat unintentional. They weren't trying to go off track, per se. Their mind wasn't set to go down a certain path. Well, here we see another example from 1 Samuel, where really, and Saul, where God really had it with Saul. There's no more. He's like, no, he's in a different sort of category. Let's look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 34. It says, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So we see through these examples, the principle from these examples, that we should pray for our brethren who may be erring in judgment or sinning without what you might say, a defiant attitude. Right? So if you see someone sinning or not doing the right thing and they just don't realize it, well, you should pray for them. Pray for those who may be struggling or don't realize they're going off astray. You know, oftentimes we can see, well, that person really seems to be making some mistakes and it's not going to go well. Well, pray for them. Because don't realize that they're probably doing it. But those who are truly defiant, and that's another category, truly defiant, have seemed to be permanently, they turn their back on God, are those who have rejected God in their minds, actions, and hearts. So we do see that, you know, that is a category, and we never want to be in that category, ever, ever, where we just set our mind against God. No matter what, we're going, God says go right, I'm going to go left, no matter what. That is not a good spot to be in. In fact, in Hebrews, it talks about that. Hebrews 10, verse 26, as an example, Hebrews 10, verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Kind of referencing back to what we just read in Numbers. "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was crucified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? But we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saying the Lord, 'And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" So here we see an example as a warning, very, very serious warning, of someone who understands the truth and understands the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and has just turned their back on that for whatever reason. So we don't want to, you know, this just shows a difference. We see this in Hebrews 6, verse 4 again. Hebrews 6, verse 4 says something similar. "For it's impossible for those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So, you know, Hebrews is very straightforward here. If somebody's been in that category, in that, you know, tasted the good word of the God and the powers of age to come and tasted the heavenly gift, and it's stated in a very wonderful way, but if someone turns their back deliberately on these things, then was what we call you're really going down the unpardonable sin mode. You can't go back and get forgiveness. Now, people ask sometimes, well, what about this person and this person? Look, God will work that out. I think God's very merciful. We don't put people in that category. God knows who's totally been in this category. And if somebody has done all this stuff, they may be temporarily off track, temporarily off base. There's many, many people who realize they've made a mistake and come back. And there's a lot of time for that. But at some point, this applies. That's all I'm saying. At some point, this applies. All right. So I hope that's helpful in understanding what John's writing there about if you see a brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, which I think we just kind of touched up on. And he says, I do not say we should pray about those. So if you see someone, he's just saying, if you see somebody, a brother, sister, anybody who's sort of, you know, they're going, sort of not making good decisions, we'll pray for them. We never want anybody to suffer the consequences of bad decisions. So keep them in your prayers is really what John's saying. That shows love for our brothers and sisters. All right, let me see where I'm at. I'd hate to end right here today and not finish up. All right, well, we're going to stay on track with time here. So we'll have to finish up next time. I was hoping to finish today. We'll finish up next time, verse 17. I think what I'll do is go into 2 John, because I think there's not enough material to get through one message here. There's only a few more verses left, but we will finish up next time, and then we'll move into 2 John, and we'll do 3 John. So we'll finish up today. Hope this has been helpful to you. A lot of very important words by John here. I mean, John, when you can reread John over and over and over again, lots to understand. So with that, we'll conclude today, and we'll pick it up next time on verse 17.